compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. Thanks for listening. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. We have lines open now. 888-914-9149. Cyrus, I see that you posted a picture of going to Planned Parenthood to get your vaccine. Is that what that is?
Yeah, I tried to look for the most accurate picture that would describe your experience.
I think you got it. That pretty much captures it. Let me retweet that so people can see it. So your caption, this is actually below the one that you posted that says, Planned Parenthood is getting in on the vaccine game. Do you think they will upsell that vaccine to an abortion? I bet Planned Parenthood doesn't like it when Patrick Madrid talks about them. I don't think they do. I don't think they know that I exist, but I bet they don't like what I say about them. Then the follow-up is somebody getting the jab, so to speak, right?
That's for the jab of via Psycho.
Yeah. Well, don't give it away. They need to go see it. I just retweeted it.
Thanks.
Okay, Cyrus, I have a serious question for you.
When you have serious questions for me.
I always do.
Yeah.
So serious question, Cyrus. Have you ever purchased a medieval castle?
No, but I would like to.
Well, then I've got just the story for you.
Oh.
Check this out. This is from the Wall Street Journal. From Scotland to New Hampshire, historic estates are relying on donations to keep the chandeliers lit. In exchange, donors get regal perks, including overnight stays, but they might have to help restore the ancient castle as well. So long and short of it is that you can kind of like timeshare some of these ancient castles. Founded in 2014 by two French friends who met in business school, D'Artagnan's lets you buy a share in a French castle. And you can join the crowdfunding platform with 150,000 other people. These are different investors in 157 countries. They've built up 20,000 Instagram followers. And they are engaged in what they call supporting local heritage across France. And they have a bunch of different really cool castles, 15th century castles, 13th century castles, and you can buy a share of one of these castles for about $60. And if you buy in, and the more shares you buy, of course, the more the perks are and the more chances are you have to stay there, depending on the project, things like free admission for life, your name inscribed with certain decorations in a fresco, a plot of garden that would belong to you, voting rights at annual meetings, and a chance to help with on-site restoration projects. So you can join this. And, you know, if you really wanted to throw your weight around, just buy lots and lots of shares, then maybe you could actually stay at one of these castles because you would be a part owner. What do you think?
What was that last thing you said?
What do you think?
No. No.
That was the last thing I said.
One of the last perks. What was the last perk?
Oh, you'd be in on the restoration projects. You can have
annual. That's the one. So you pay your $60 now, and you get a chance to put a bunch of more money into the castle in the near future.
Right, but it's your castle in part.
Mm-hmm.
So here's one of the perks at a higher level. Friends get, this is the friend circle, and I think that's about $1,400 a year. You get preferred booking at the properties, invitations to help with restoration parties on the site. You get invitations to see people doing restoration. I think they also have lunch and drinks and things you can attend. But the higher you go, the more money you spend, the more perks, and you're also able to actually stay in some of these castles. So with all your free time, jetting off to France now and then probably would be appealing, wouldn't it?
This isn't the deal I was hoping for.
Well, it's the deal they're offering.
Yeah, it's not quite as good as those Italian, you know, buy a home in some Italian lands somewhere like that doesn't have electricity for $100.
I've been to some of those places. Yeah,
now that's,
and they will pay people to move there
that's appealing
if they promise to stay. Mm-hmm. Now, speaking of deals, this is a story that is making some people happy. I don't feel happy about it, but Bernie Madoff, the Ponzi scheme guy, he was the architect of one of the largest financial frauds in American history. He died yesterday 82 years old. He was the one-time chairman of the NASDAQ Stock Corporation, you know, the stock market where they ring the bell and such. He was a fixture on Wall Street for decades. He shocked the world in 2008 when he confessed that his investment business was a multi-million dollar Ponzi scheme. He pleaded guilty in March of 2009. He was given the longest sentence allowed. I think he had been convicted and sentenced to like 150 years in prison. They say he had in excess of 36,000 victims who were bilked by him. The size and duration of his fraud were elusive. Initial reports indicated $65 billion had been wiped out at the Bernard L. Madoff Investment Services, but it soon became clear that the assets Mr. Madoff boasted of managing existed only on paper. He hadn't invested clients' money, instead shuffling billions of dollars through his company's bank account and fabricating statements showing profits year after year. Ultimately, a court-appointed trustee estimated that Bernie Madoff took $17 billion of customer money through the scheme. Mr. Madoff served the first decade of a 150-year sentence. You know, just imagine, Cyrus, you're in prison for 10 years and you haven't even reached the 10% mark. At the end of 10 years, you'd have to go 15 years in prison. And then they'd say, okay, 10% of it's done now. There's only 90% more of your sentence left. He died of kidney failure.
Do you think he did he go to a real prison or did he go to one of the country club prisons that I've heard, like the super wealthy go to?
That's a good question. I don't know. When you post this link to the Wall Street Journal article, which gives a background about all this, that would be something that I think a lot of people would be interested in seeing. Especially it goes into a lot of the details of how he built so many people, how he fooled them. It doesn't go into where where he was imprisoned anyway. But, I don't see in here any evidence of him repenting.
No.
And saying that he was sorry. Just imagine the lives that he ruined, people's savings. Many people just wiped out and because of his greed.
The greed is so ugly. And when do you have enough money? I mean, when have you taken enough money? Apparently, yeah. Never. Once you start down that path of take, 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 I guess that's all you want to do.
Yeah, and you know what? There's a strange eeriness to this story too, because it's almost as if there was like a curse involved. I'm not saying there was, but I mean, check this out. After he was convicted, his wife actually stood by him, and she didn't abandon him. But her sons abandoned her because she stuck by her husband. So her name is Ruth Madoff. She was cut off by her sons for standing by her husband. Eventually, they stopped speaking to him. She did. Mark Madoff hanged himself. This is one of their sons. Hanged himself with a dog leash in 2010 on the second anniversary of the scheme's revelation. Andrew Madoff, another son, died of cancer. Just a horrendous, spectacular destruction of so many things, including people's savings. So it leads you to wonder, where does Bernie Madoff go? Does he go to heaven or does he go to hell? Now, if he died repentant, even though so much of what he did was terrible, inexcusable, if he died repentant, he would go to heaven. Not immediately, almost likely, or almost certainly, he would probably have to go to purgatory for, I would think, a long time to have the effects of his sins removed. Only Jesus can pay the penalty for our sins. We can't do that, but the effects of our sins have to be rectified. There has to be some form of restitution. But if he didn't repent and he died in his prison cell, in effect, Cyrus, you go from one prison cell to another. You go from one lockup to another. And the second time around, it's forever. So, cautionary tale, if ever there were one. 888-914-9149. Let's go back to the phones. Let's go now to Matt in Fresno. Hi, Matt.
Hey, Pat. This is Matt.
Hey, Matt.
I had a question. Oh, by the way, happy Talking Thursday.
Talking Thursday?
Yes.
Okay. I don't know what that is, but fair enough.
Well, it's kind of like Taco Tuesday, but it's Thursday. You know, some.
Okay, gotcha.
Anyway, I had a question. Say you get like blessings from a priest in the past, and then the priest gets condemned from the church, do those blessings still count? Or like say he was like in sin, because we don't know he wasn't doing sin, mm-hmm. and he's giving other people blessings. Do those mm-hmm. actually count as well? Because we're not really sure.
Yeah, they do. That's the good part. So you'll be happy to know that the spiritual disposition of the priest has no effect on the efficacy of the sacraments that they celebrate for you. So let's imagine a situation where the priest is in the state of mortal sin, and, you know, we'll just say that much, but he celebrates Mass and you receive communion. Well, all other things being equal, assuming that he's intending to celebrate Mass and he uses the proper form and matter, there is no effect on the spiritual fruitfulness of the sacrament for you and anyone else who receives it. Now, for him, he would be committing further sins of sacrilege, but his personal holiness or lack thereof does not in any way affect, certainly doesn't diminish the efficacy of the sacraments. And so that much you don't have to worry about. Now, this issue is rooted in ancient times. And so St. Augustine, he lived from the year 354 to 430, so right in the middle of the early medieval period. And he spent a better part of his life as a bishop dealing with various heresies, including the Donatist heresy. And the Donatist heresy held, and this was in the aftermath of one of the Roman persecutions in northern Africa, in which the authorities would show up at the house of the priest or the bishop or the deacon, and they would demand that the sacred vessels, the chalices and other things, would be turned over. They would demand that the holy Bibles would be turned over, and they would burn them. They would desecrate the churches and burn the Bibles and such. Now, the people who refused to go along with this, they were killed. They were martyred. But yet there were plenty of people who, out of weakness, they were willing to turn over these goods of the church, like the sacred vessels. So when the persecutions abated, then there, of course, was the aftermath in which the people who lived through it, they were resentful of those priests and bishops, and in some cases deacons, and other people too. It included lay people. They called them traditores. That's a Latin word for traitor. And they began to insist that, let's say, a priest who had buckled under pressure and caved in and went along with the persecutors, that he no longer had the right or the authority to celebrate the sacraments. And if he did celebrate the sacraments, if he was readmitted to ministry, that the sacraments were invalid. And St. Augustine said, no, that's absolutely false. The efficacy of the sacraments depends upon Christ himself, who is at work in the sacraments. It's his power in the sacraments that are being administered by the priests or bishops. And so that controversy raged for a time, and thankfully St. Augustine prevailed in this controversy. And so we can look back in time and see where it was truly a life and death issue on this topic. But the church has maintained this position that to say it one more time, at the risk of redundancy, that the fruitfulness and the efficacy of the sacraments does not depend upon the personal holiness or, in the case of those who are terrible sinners, of the priest. Does that help?
Awesome. Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Thank you.
You're welcome.
I'm going to leave my question. If I can just ask you your opinion on Father Carrapi. He did a lot. His gospel really helpful for me. I'm just going to hang up on that. Thank you, Patrick, for everything.
Okay, thanks. I don't really know why people call and ask a question and then hang up, but whatever, that's okay. So his question was about Father Carrapi, and I don't think I need to explain who Father Carrapi was for most people. I think they would know he was a very popular priest, and he was well known for his fiery talks and his effective teaching, and he was wildly popular for many years. And toward the end of his career, he was filling arenas. You know, in some cases, I know of some places where there were 20,000 people who would attend some of his events. So he had reached a level of prominence that very few religious figures reach. And then he flamed out because he was accused of sexual malfeasance and other things. And he was a member of the religious order, the SOLT community. And I know that the technical name for it, it's just escaping my mind. I believe it's the Missionaries of the Holy Trinity. But I don't want to say it wrong, so I just won't say it. But the SOLT community, a fine religious order. And so when all of these revelations came out about him, it was very shocking for people, as you might imagine, because he was very prominent and he was deemed to be perhaps the most, the best known expositor of the faith. He had a very strong following, very strong, that's putting it lightly. And then suddenly he's found to have been living a very wicked double life for quite a long time, doing a lot of bad things. So he at first decided to go into what he called the black sheepdog, I guess you would call it a ministry of some sort. He announced publicly that he had left the priesthood and he was no longer going to be operating in that way, but he was going to be doing his own thing and doing videos and conferences to try to push back against abortion and whatnot. And that seemed to last, in terms of him saying he was going to do this, it seemed to last for a few months, and then he vanished. And all of those online presences disappeared. Facebook, etc., they all disappeared. Everything was taken down. And a lot of people were mystified. What happened? What happened to Father Crappie? Did he die? What happened? Well, I'll tell you what I think happened, and I'm nearly certain that this is what happened to him. Again, going back now, more than 10 years, I think. There's still people buzzing about it today. I'll tell you what I think happened. I think that he repented, and he reconciled with the church, and he reconciled with his religious order. And I know some people who feel like they're insiders and, we know the real story. Yeah, I think I know the real story here. I think he repented. And what a perfect outcome for an otherwise terrible situation. And I think that's the only way to really explain why this happened the way it did. Because think of it this way. Let's say that he hadn't repented and he hadn't come back to the practice of the faith. And I'm assuming that he probably, if he's still alive, he retired into obscurity, maybe in a monastery someplace, and he was living out the remainder of his days doing penance and praying, which is exactly what somebody should do in a case like that, if you're a priest who gets into trouble like that. So if that's what happened, and I think it did, then that would explain why all of these other ventures that he had started disappeared. Because obviously, if you're going to cut loose from your religious vocation and not do what you had been promised, what you had promised to do, you have to make money somehow. You know, you're going to be a postal clerk, or you're going to work in a department store, or you're going to do something. And he completely vanished. So it seems to me that the only plausible explanation for what happened with Father Crappie is that he reconciled, and he is, if he's still alive, he's living a life of obscurity and penance. And God bless him if that's the case. And I hope we bump into each other in heaven. I really do. Doesn't excuse the things that he did, but at the same time, that's what Jesus is for, right? Jesus forgives us of our sins, and if it weren't for that, we would all be doomed. So let's not point any fingers. I'll be back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this. Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com. Ho, ho, ho,
it's my day. Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
Man, I haven't heard that song in a long time. Remember the name of that band, Cyrus? You probably don't.
I have it right in front of me.
Pilot.
Pilot.
Yeah. One hit wonder.
It is. I
Very
was,
little song, though.
I can't think of another song that they do.
I don't think they did. I think they went in the studio, they did that, and then that was it. But it was a nice standout little bubblegum rock song. I liked it. 888-914-9149. We're going to go back to the phones now. Let's go to Mark in Chicago. Hi, Mark.
Hey, good morning, Patrick. Good question for you. Sign of the cross. For every prayer, for us Catholics, is pretty much given. Is that biblical? The reason I'm asking, because we just joined me and a couple of friends from our church, we joined the Protestant Bible study, and no worries, We know what we're doing. We kind of observe, you know, one step at a time. But I notice that when they pray, they just bow their heads and, you know, Father, there's a bunch of, you know, obviously petitions and prayers for each other. But I kind of wanted to throw it at them that the proper prayer should be starting in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I wanted to make sure that it's biblical and how did it start it, and if it's not just a men's tradition, if you can elaborate on that, I would love to hear that. Thank you.
Sure. Yeah, I'd be happy to. Okay, so this is an ancient practice, an ancient custom in the church. It does not go back to the time of the apostles. In fact, there were no crucifixes or depictions of the cross in the first, at least the first couple centuries of the church, because it was still a very fresh memory, and the crucifixion was the most abject and horrible form of execution that the Romans would mete out to people, you know, criminals. So it wasn't for a few centuries before the church really became comfortable with using the cross, the sign of the cross, etc., as part of its way of giving honor and respect to Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. So you won't find it in the earliest centuries of the church, but you do find it developing, and happily, St. Francis de Sales himself, who was a Catholic priest and then a bishop, he was the Bishop of Geneva about 60 years after the time of John Calvin, and so he was writing in the 17th century, and he wrote an entire book. It's not a very big book, but it's called The Sign of the Cross, the 15 most powerful words in the English language, and St. Francis de Sales wrote this book as a refutation of John Calvin's claims against the sign of the cross. John Calvin said that this is superstition and Catholics are, you know, crossing themselves because they're superstitious and they're fearful and all this other nonsense. So what St. Francis de Sales did was he undertook a systematic rebuttal of Calvin's arguments. And he goes through scripture and the history of the church and such, and he demonstrates that Calvin's arguments are actually faulty. So that book is still available, and it's in English. So you don't have to read it in Latin or French, and it's available from Sophia Institute Press. And we'll get a link to this so you can take a look at it, but he goes into detail on all of these issues. So once you read this book, you will be in a position to speak, you know, with great confidence on this topic, no matter who you're talking to. I hope that helps.
Oh, yes, it does. Thank you very much. That's a great help.
Good. Well, thanks for the call. I appreciate it, Mark. How about John in central Wisconsin now? Good morning, John.
Good morning, Patrick. God bless you and everyone at Relevant Radio.
Thank you.
I have a question for you. My daughter was married in her early 20s. She's 40 now, and she's wanting to get married again. Am I in good conscience able to attend her wedding?
Well, I need a couple of questions answered before I can offer some advice. So she's a baptized Catholic. You raised her Catholic, right?
Yes.
Is this a second marriage for her?
Yes.
And did she seek an annulment from the church?
Not married in the church the first time. No, she was not married in the church. Does that make a difference?
It can make a difference, yes. So did the first time around, did she marry another baptized person? Was he baptized?
You know, I don't know. I was, knowing him, I would severely doubt it.
Okay. See, those are some questions that would need to be answered. And for her to know with certitude that she's free to get married, she would need to know with certitude that that first marriage was definitely null. So my advice would be for you to advise her to just go through the annulment process. And since, let's just assume for a minute that the man she married was not baptized, it seems like it would be pretty easy and a pretty straightforward case for the church to make a determination whether or not it was null. And if it was null and they declare that it was null, then she's free to get married. Hopefully she'll get married in the church.
She's not getting married in the church.
Okay. So that's what needs to happen. Right now, objectively speaking, she's living in sin if she does get married. and she does so civilly, she would be living in sin because that marriage would not be recognized as valid by the church. If she were to go through the annulment process and the church said, yeah, that first marriage, definitely it was null, you're in the clear, that would still she would still be in a problematic situation if being free to marry, if she didn't get married the way Catholics are supposed to. If she got married only civilly, for example, that would be an invalid marriage because she'd be living with a man in a putative marriage that wasn't recognized as valid by the church. So she in essence would be moving from one problem to another. But in order to determine with certitude whether or not she's free to get married, that annulment process is what would need to take place.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. I wish I had better news for you. Will she listen to you? I mean, will she listen to your encouragement to do things the right way?
No, not at all. She wouldn't listen the first time. Then I had to pay for the divorce, too.
Why did you have to pay for the divorce?
Because she doesn't have any money.
Yeah, so dad to the rescue.
She can't save. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I can understand, and I commiserate with you. So you've got my empathy for sure. Have you considered doing the tough love route and just saying, honey, I love you. I'd move heaven and earth for you, but I can't enable you to do things that are bad for you. And I'm finding myself in a situation where I'm having to enable you, and I don't want to do that because I love you. And maybe pull the plug at some point.
I told her that already.
Yeah. Does she have you wrapped around her little finger?
Kind of.
Mm-hmm. That may be the problem right there.
Kind of.
That might be the problem, or part of it.
Then I sit and think, well, I'm her dad. She lost her mother when she was 8 years old. We lost her with leukemia.
I'm sorry.
And she struggled with mental health issues, and I think she's got them kind of taken care of now.
That's good. I'm happy to hear that.
It's a struggle.
I'm not proposing that you do anything brutal or callous. I'm not saying that. I'm not at all. I mean, you love your daughter. And you want her to be happy. But I can relate. I mean, I understand what it's like when you want to fix the problem, and if you throw some money at it, you know, a kind of problem will go away, but a new problem can arise where if your son or daughter gets, you know, realizes that, oh, well, it really almost doesn't matter what I do. Dad's going to pay for it. Dad will bail me out. Comes a time when that becomes enabling of somebody's bad behavior. And I know it sounds counterintuitive because you love your daughter and you want to do everything you can for her. But sometimes doing that actually will make it worse. And only you, of course, would know where those boundaries are. But I just offer you that for your consideration, so that you don't look back at the end of your life and say, how come I didn't take a stand, or how come I didn't, you know, use some tough love when it was necessary? As painful as that can be.
Basis.
Sorry?
I really struggle with this on a regular basis as to when is enough enough.
Yeah, because you feel guilty, right? You feel guilty. Well, if I don't pay her rent this month, she's going to go homeless. Or if I don't, you know, bail her out, she doesn't have money to get her car repaired. And if she doesn't get her car repaired, she's not going to be able to go to work. And so I'll just, and if that's the kind of stuff you're talking about, I understand. And you feel torn.
Exactly so, right.
Mm-hmm.
Second marriage is kind of got me in a tither. He's from Jamaica, which I'm not prejudiced at all, but he's not religious at all. She joined a church. She lives in Florida. She was born and raised in central Wisconsin, but she lives in Florida, which is a long ways away, and she does her own thing, I guess, but she won't listen to it. I tell her I want her to come back to the Catholic Church, and I prayed for years that she'd come back to Jesus. Well, she did, but she found an interdenominational family down there, I guess, that at least she's attending regularly.
Yeah.
That's something.
That is something, you know. It's not the thing. It's not what you want for her or God. I'll leave it at this. Kind of reading between the lines here. I'll just leave you with some thoughts. My thoughts would be, it sounds to me like things are at a point where you're just an ATM for her. And she's going to use the ATM when she needs to. And maybe the ATM should be closed from time to time. And then see what happens. And you can, you know, make some course corrections. And, you know, you get the song and the dance, you get the sob story. And I really need your help, Dad. And, you know, I love you, but I'm not in a position to do that right now. I'm sorry. And see what happens. So as the old saying goes, water seeks the path of least resistance. So she doesn't really need to be resourceful if she knows that all I have to do is text my dad and he's going to fix the problem by throwing some money at it. Try closing the ATM down for a while and see what happens. And that will give you more information. Then you'll know what you're dealing with. And my guess is that if, you know, she's a grown woman and she's getting married, then she will have other options to turn to. And if she's not listening to you anyway, and she's not really cultivating a relationship with you of the kind that you want anyway, I'd say do your best to keep what relationship you do have with her, but don't enable her to keep doing things that are ultimately selfish and bad. So those are just some thoughts for consideration. But you've got my complete empathy, and I will be praying that things have a happy ending for both of you. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Cyrus, who's next? Are we going to Dayton? Okay. Thank you, Cyrus. Let's go to James in Dayton, Ohio. Hello, James.
Good morning, Patrick. I think a couple of days ago you were discussing about separating ashes from the urn, and it's a bad idea. So I was telling my sister that hopefully that her kids did not separate my mom's ashes by putting them in small pendants and gadgets. Right. And so she was asking me, what does it say in the Bible? Well, I couldn't quote her, but I told her, well, Patrick Madrid, I heard it on the radio while I was driving, but I forgot what you said because I was driving, so I didn't want
to. Well, it doesn't say it in the Bible.
But anyway.
Yeah, it doesn't. But here's the thing. You can ask her, well, where does the Bible say that you have to prove anything from the Bible? It doesn't say that either. That's a presupposition. So for someone to say, well, where's that in the Bible? I mean, it's great. It's helpful when we can point to, better an explicit statement in the Bible and sometimes even just an implicit statement. That's great. And often we can do that. But in the cases where there's a custom or a church law or something that's not going to be in the Bible anyway, it's actually a false presupposition to assume that unless you can find it in the Bible, then you can ignore it. And the Bible nowhere makes that claim. So I would start there with her. And I'd say, well, number one, the Bible doesn't say anything about it because Jesus gave the authority to the church to bind and loose and to teach us to observe the things that Christ had commanded us. And so part of that authority that the church has is to make determinations on how best to celebrate the sacraments and how best to bury bodies of those who have died and so on and so forth. These are all part of the day-to-day life of the church, and Jesus didn't dictate those terms. He gave the church the authority to do that itself, and the church does that. But the Bible doesn't anywhere say that unless you can find it in the Bible, that therefore it's not true. You see?
Would you say that? I understand. That's a good. Thank you for that. I appreciate it. So, but separating the ashes, or let's say spreading it in the ocean, would that be a disrespect to the person?
It would. It would be a misguided attempt to respect the person or the person's wishes, but the church says that the dignity that is owed to the body, because in the case of a baptized person, that body was the temple of the Holy Spirit, literally indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So it is a misguided attempt at showing respect to scatter ashes and things like that. The church says that the proper form of respect is to inter the body. The church doesn't promote cremation, although nowadays the church permits cremation, but it certainly doesn't promote it. The destruction of the body, I find that abhorrent myself, but the church permits it. So in cases where the person has been cremated, which is lawful, nonetheless, the person's remains are supposed to be respectfully interred either in a columbarium where there would be a niche and there'd be a plaque on the front of it. You put the urn inside, and that way people can come and pay their respects, and it's a dignified resting place for those remains. Or the remains could be interred in the ground, either way. But as I was saying, I think yesterday or the day before, I forget which, the church forbids keeping grandpa's ashes on the grand piano in your living room, or on the mantelpiece in the living room, or every member of the family gets a portion of grandpa's ashes. That's absolutely forbidden, because it is a form, you know, well-meaning and, you know, not really understanding what's the church is teaching, but it's still a form of disrespect.
Well, thank you, sir. I appreciate that. But I also want to tell you that I enjoy your show, and I spread, you know, your show to my friends, and some of them have actually listened in. Thank you so much, Patrick.
Thank you.
Have a good day.
That's good news to me. I sure appreciate it. Well, on that note, let's take a break, and we'll come right back with more. The number to dial if you want to be on the program, 888-914-9149. We are more than halfway through the program today, and the rest of it's going to go by just as quickly. So don't lollygag. Call me, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I'll be right back.
Follow Patrick on Twitter, at Patrick Madrid.
This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values, and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Real life solutions you can believe in. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
There are places I remember.
Welcome back. I came across a fascinating picture. I guess I had seen it before, but it just stopped me in my tracks when I saw it this morning. And it's a picture of the iceberg that the Titanic hit back in, 109 years ago. It took place in 1912, as you may remember. And it's just a black and white picture of a nondescript iceberg, and it's hard to really tell the scale of it because of the way the picture is, but you can see it. And it says that the way that they knew that this was the iceberg was the following day, when they were scouring the area for survivors, they found this iceberg, and it had a big, long red streak of paint across it, which, of course, would explain why it was regarded to be the iceberg, because when the Titanic hit it, obviously it tore a big gash in the side of the hull. And so if you want to see the iceberg, or at least the tip of the iceberg that sank the Titanic, you'll find it there on my Twitter feed, at Patrick Madrid. And then I linked to an article in Wired from about, I don't know, 10, 11 years ago. And so then it was, no, it would have been 9 years ago. So in this article, they give all kinds of details about this iceberg and how big it was and what its damaging effects were on this solid steel machine that came into contact with it. Of course, you know that so many people died as a result of that, but it's a fascinating historical detail that we don't often get a chance to look at. So it's there for you. Maybe the kiddos would like to see that. It's part of history. But also, I think there's another reason to take a look at this, because, as you know, icebergs are almost entirely submerged. So what you see on the top of the water is, as the saying goes, just the tip of the iceberg. And maybe you've seen pictures or depictions of icebergs where you see the top of it, the white part that's sticking out above the water, and that might seem pretty big. But the vastness of some of these icebergs below the water is startling. And in life, you may find yourself with a kind of an analogous situation where what you see on the surface is just a small part of the bigger picture or the bigger problem. And often, very often, sin is like that. And you're contemplating committing a sin. And you're thinking it over. And you're thinking, well, I could do this and nobody will know. And I can get away with it. And what the heck, you know, I can go to confession. I'll do the sin, maybe do it a few times, and I'll go to confession next Saturday because I can. Well, of course, that's presumptuous, and it's even the sin of presumption, because you know, you have no guarantee that you'll live until you have a chance to go to confession, nor do you have any guarantees that you're going to be in the disposition to even want to go to confession when the time comes. It's gambling with your eternal life, and that's, of course, the most foolish thing to do. But the other thing, too, is that sin usually, almost always, presents itself only as the tip of the iceberg. All the devil really wants you to see is, you know, just what's floating on top. He doesn't want you to think about the repercussions and the ramifications and the massive bulk of this iceberg of sin that you don't see, the way in which it's going to mess you up in big ways. And he doesn't want you to see that. He wants you to say, oh, this is a small thing. I can just do this. It's not a big deal. Nobody will know. And so on. So when you look at this picture of the iceberg that sank the Titanic, the one that's got the red streak on it that I think you can kind of see on the side there, just remember that life is full of icebergs. And the Titanic would have been saved if it had seen the iceberg in time. You know, that's really what sank the Titanic. They didn't see it in time. They hit it because they didn't see it in time. By the time they saw it, it was too late to turn the ship fast enough to get out of the path of this iceberg. And that's what sank the Titanic. Yeah, there were other factors, true, but ultimately that's what sank it. They didn't see it in time. So maybe word to the wise, perhaps as you're contemplating your own spiritual life, as we all should, and be thinking about those icebergs floating around you and how you should be attentive and vigilant and aware of what's there so that you don't wind up sinking by hitting one of these icebergs. See, isn't it interesting what one black and white grainy photograph can do when it comes to thinking about things that really matter? 888-914-9149 is the number. Cyrus, we've got some people holding. Who do you recommend we go to next? Thank you. Well, Sue in Wellington, North Carolina, you are Cyrus Simcoe approved. Welcome aboard.
Thank you, Patrick. Thank you for taking me taking this question of mine. I enjoy your show tremendously. And ironically, yesterday I was coming home from planning my funeral arrangements, since I'm in palliative care as we speak. And you were speaking about throwing ashes and all around and everything, similar to what this caller had said just before. Mm-hmm. And I'm not doing that. I'm a Franciscan. I have no intentions of having that, but I am getting cremated. My question mm-hmm. is, the cost to be in one of these niches is very, very cost prohibitive.
Really?
Even
are
though
they?
I'm not going to be, yeah, hmm. I'm talking about, like, in this area, between $3,000 to $5,000. For what and I'm not trying to be disrespectful in any way, but it's like for a little cubbyhole, basically. And so I personally cannot afford it. And I know that my son, who is all that I have left, is in the same situation. So I'm wondering if you have any suggestions. I am a practicing Catholic, obviously, and as a Franciscan, I certainly don't want to go against the teachings of the church, but I also can't afford this.
Okay,
so maybe
got
you can
it.
Give me some idea here.
Well, I'm very sorry to hear that. Do I understand correctly that you yourself are ill and reaching the end of your life?
That is correct. That is correct.
Okay. Okay. Well, I'm praying that God will give you the strength and consolation and encouragement that I'm sure you want and need as things proceed. But what a beautiful thing that you're preparing for eternity and for being happy with God. It's a blessing. I'm sure that in many ways this is a cross, and I don't mean to diminish it, but in a sense, what a blessing that you have the ability to prepare. So I'm happy for you in that regard. Well, as for this, are you choosing cremation because of the cost factor? I've heard from others that it's less expensive to be cremated than to have the body prepared for burial. Is that the case?
It is extremely. Let me just give you, for instance, the cost of the cremation. And plus, as a Franciscan, I don't choose to go for the, all the bells and whistles. I choose a simpler cremation. And so, yes, it is the difference of almost $15,000 to $20,000. I don't have that kind of funds to do that. And that doesn't include you know, the pay, you know, giving the donation to the church, that also doesn't include, you know, the niche where you would be buried. I believe you called it a columbary, whatever. Mm-hmm. So I can't afford that. And even if you do have life insurance, you know, I'm not going to be around to you know, I have bills. Mm-hmm. Let's just put it that way. So
yeah, no, I understand.
I am blessed to be able to take care of this for my son's sake, so that he doesn't get, this isn't a cross he's going to have to carry.
Yeah.
But I have the urn, and so it's going to be at his home, at least until I imagine he can afford it. I have to discuss this with him. But like I said, I don't know that if there is a simpler way to address this issue that maybe the church hasn't thought of.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sad to hear that this is such a tight situation for you. My advice would be to get in touch with the Department of Cemeteries. This is in your diocese. So you're in Wilmington. I believe you're in the Diocese of Raleigh, I think, right?
Correct.
Or are you in Charlotte? Correct. Okay, so you're in Raleigh. So I would go to the diocesan website and locate, or call them if you prefer, and locate the Department for Cemeteries, and then make an appointment if you can. Maybe you could talk on the phone perhaps, or if it's possible to make an appointment, and just explain your situation. I'm not indigent, but I also don't have the financial wherewithal to do this. Are there any programs available to help me with this? Would the diocese be willing to cut the price to have my urn in a columbarium? And it may well be that the diocese can help you and maybe waive fees or reduce the cost for you to make it more doable for you and for your family. I think that would be a step I would definitely look into, just in case there's something there that may help. And there may be.
Well, I appreciate that. I mean, you know, I'm sure there's many, many people, based on just speaking to the funeral director, that, mm-hmm. you know, you don't know until you're faced with it. And then all of a sudden you go, whoa, you know.
Yeah.
And I'm not actually going to be here in Raleigh. I'm going to be with my son, who's not in this area, but in Pennsylvania. So
okay.
I will have to contact the diocese that he's in and find out. And
okay.
But yeah. I will do that. And I don't know, but I appreciate the fact that that is an option. And if it isn't, then I just pray the Lord gives him the wherewithal to be able to follow, you know, the church's teaching. That's all I can say.
Yeah, yes, yes. You know, I'm thinking too, there is a tool that many people use. It's called crowdfunding. And if you were to use something like GoFundMe is one. It's a very common one where people can make donations to a cause. So you tell people, here's the need, here's what we're trying to do, here's the amount we're trying to raise. And then if you can get that publicized, your friends and family can publicize that on social media. Very often people can accomplish their goal because of the generosity of often even strangers who would be willing to donate money as a way to assist with that. So that's another possibility. It may be that you can raise a good portion of that money by doing that. There are a lot of generous people out there who will give if only somebody asks them to do so.
I'm sure. Yeah. I have run a foundation, so I appreciate that.
Okay.
So I appreciate what you're saying. I'm going to leave that, and I hate to be a stick in the mud for my son, but, you know, I'm going to leave that last little bit for him, since I'm about as, I'm tapped out in being able to even do the crowdfunding. And it's not something I really want to do at this point. And
I understand. It's one more burden for you. But maybe he or another family member could do that for you. Just a thought.
We shall see. But I thank you, and I appreciate the work that you do in your ministry, and God bless you in this life and in the next.
Thank you, Sue. I pray that we meet in the next life. And I hope that your journey from here to there is easy and filled with blessings from Almighty God. Filled with blessings. We all have to go in the direction you're going. And so I will be praying for you. Please pray for me, especially when you get there. Please pray for me and all the rest of us here at Relevant Radio. We'd sure appreciate that. Thank you. I don't think there's time to take another call before the break, so why don't we just catch our breaths. Think about what Sue is going through there. she knows that her death is imminent, and she's taking care of all the details. And not a lot of people get a chance to do that. And death is never a topic of joy. I mean, it's never something that any of us really enjoys contemplating, which I think is why we tend to sort of avoid thinking about it as much as possible. But have you been taking the steps necessary to prepare for your own death? And I don't mean your burial plot. I don't mean things like that. I mean, that's good too. If you can do that, so much the better. But there are far more important things than even that, that include being prepared to meet God face to face. Are you in the state of grace? Are you praying? Are you receiving the sacraments as best you can? Are you attending to your duties in your state of life? Or are you distracted with gadgets and empty entertainment and other things? Or do you have your eyes focused on Christ? If you have your eyes focused on Christ and you're living your life for Him, you'll be ready no matter what happens, even if you don't have a lot of time to prepare for it. But woe to the person who doesn't have his eyes fixed on Christ and is just sort of drifting through life and not making the preparations necessary. So maybe we can all learn a lesson from what she is going through. Say a little prayer for Sue. I'll be right back with more right after this. Na 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 na